As always, it's good to be back home again and to get the opportunity to preach to familiar faces in a different place now. It's always good to be back and see all of you once again. I'm particularly happy to be able to speak on this particular subject. I've been doing quite a bit of writing on this subject in the local papers over in Indiana. Done a little bit of it for Guardian of Truth magazine. I believe this is one of the issues that we really need to pound home in our day and age. As has already been announced, tonight we're going to be talking about the American home, a crisis that calls for faith. And that really is going to be the theme throughout this whole series of lessons. But if we will look at what is going on in our country today and in our homes, I believe there is strong reason, if we never had it before, to turn back to God's way and God's word and do things in our homes and in our families as God has instructed. We're going to just repeat that theme every lesson that we present this weekend. Tomorrow night, I am especially interested in having the young people here. We're going to talk about what children owe their parents. We're constantly hearing about what parents owe their children, and we're going to talk about that some this weekend as well. But tomorrow night, I want to talk about what children owe their parents. We want to look at God's law toward children and perhaps answer for young people in a very direct and biblical way why it is that children owe it to their parents to be obedient to them and the other things that they owe their parents as well. On Sunday morning, during the Bible study hour, we're going to talk about a subject that I also think is very important. We've entitled that lesson, Moms, Dads, Housekeeping, and Heaven. I want to talk a little bit to families in general about what homes ought to be like. Sunday morning at the worship hour, we want to talk about parenting. And then Sunday evening, we're going to come back and look at some of the same themes that we're going to talk about tonight as we look at what marriage ought to be and how we can make marriages what they should be. I hope you'll bear with me tonight. For the past 7 weeks, I've had some congestion, as many of you know, and if I bark at you with a cough tonight, well, please bear with me. I'm hoping not to have too much trouble with that, but I do that every now and then. That American home life and the family is in trouble is not news. You can read it in the newspaper, you can watch it on television, or you can just walk up and down the streets of your hometown, and you can see that families are in crisis. But the crisis is getting worse and not better. There are a multiplicity of stories and news articles and so forth coming out talking about the crisis, but that's not changing anything. Simple awareness that we have a problem doesn't make a problem go away. It doesn't make a situation any better. I believe that the problem in our country, and maybe the problem in the church in some cases, is that we are really not aware of the remedy to family and home problems. At least we're not as aware as we ought to be. What is more disconcerting to me than what I see out in the world is the fact that our family and home problems have come home to roost in the church. There is almost no congregation that you can visit that is not full of family difficulties. Children that don't obey their parents, husbands and wives, even in the church, that are getting divorces for the cause of fornication in some cases, and in many cases for other causes. And we're beginning to see a lot of people want to begin to defend divorces for any cause in the body of Christ. Our introductory lesson tonight is designed to accomplish four different things. First of all, I want to start, in a non-biblical way, identifying the scope of the problem. Now, I could spend 2 or 3 hours doing that, but we're going to have to hustle through that. But I want you to see, if you do not already know, the scope of the family and the home problem as it exists in the United States of America. I want us to examine briefly the pain and the destruction that this crisis is bringing to the families in this country. And then we want to study what the Bible says is God's plan for the home and the family. And finally, what we want to do in trying to draw all this together and make the theme of our series of lessons is to try to show from the negative things that are happening in the world, in combination with what God has told us families ought to be like, we want to try to reestablish or firm up our faith in God's way and God's word for our homes. Let's begin then by looking at some of the nature and the evidence of the crisis that exists in American families today. Divorce is what we usually think of, and it is one of the foremost problems in our nation. Do you realize, and I'm sure you've heard this before, that about 50% of all marriages wind up in divorce? Now, we hear that over and over again. I don't believe that number is that high within the body of Christ, but it is rising every year. But what that number means is that among all the people in this country, if a young couple gets married, the odds are, the numbers say, that one out of every two marriages is going to fail or is going to wind up in divorce. Now, you talk about instability in homes. One out of every two, one half of all homes will be broken by divorce. A growing number of Christians are abandoning their faith in what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 about the singular cause for divorce. We have in our congregation in Indiana a couple of families that are breaking their marriages up. And we're having to look at disciplinary action because they don't have just cause. We've had to withdraw from a brother just in the last couple of weeks because he just decided he didn't want to be married anymore. His wife hasn't been unfaithful to him. He just is tired of being married, I suppose. And we're seeing this happen all over the country. We're seeing the growth in the church of a number of people that are beginning to teach that, such as James Bales and our Homer Haley, who began to teach doctrines that whatever has existed before a person becomes a Christian, all of that's washed away, including whatever marriages you've had in the past. And what we're seeing as divorce creeps into the church, and it's not really creeping anymore, it's flowing in, we see more and more people who have always stood for the truth, understood Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 just like everyone else has for years. But as their children and their relatives begin to get embroiled in this, we begin to reinterpret what the scriptures have to say. And we're seeing that running rampant out west. In the western part of this country, that doctrine is just raging like the wildfires out there. And it's coming this direction. And it's already in a lot of the liberal churches. A lot of the liberal congregations have already given up what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I got a book to review from Sweet Publishing the other day, and one of the chapters in it was on divorce, and the brother that was writing that said, concerning divorce, there are no pat answers. He said, nobody but God can know whether a divorce is right or wrong. Well, I think more people than God can know. When God has told us in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, when the Apostle Paul has talked about it in the Corinthian letter and elsewhere, I believe that we can understand God's design for marriage. And we can understand that Jesus said that there was but one cause for divorce, and that would be adultery. But we have many people in the church that don't seem to be able to decide or to understand or say they can't understand what is right or wrong in this realm. But divorce is not something that sits in a vacuum. It is not something that just causes a sin between a man and a woman. The results of divorce are racking this country, are tearing this country apart, are making us an immoral nation, are tearing apart the very things that have held this country together. Broken homes create many additional problems and tragedies. One of the foremost is poverty. You are constantly hearing on the news in the evening about all the poverty in our country and about children who live in poverty and about mothers who live in poverty. And I would suggest to you that there are plenty of statistics to show that one of the leading causes of poverty in this country is divorce. There are a huge number of women who are divorced who now have to try to raise children on $5 or $6 an hour if they can find a job at all. Or they may be on welfare because of having gotten a divorce. And so we have children being raised in poverty, and divorce is one of the main causes of it. I don't believe that looking at that issue should be a singular reason for obeying God's law, but what I am trying to show this evening And what I'm going to emphasize throughout this whole series is that when God tells us to do something or not to do something, it's not just because he's sitting up there in heaven wanting to make up rules for people. He knows how life can best be lived. He knows what is right and good for people. And he designed a man and a woman to live together in a family relationship and to raise children. And the economics of it is as good as anything for showing the wisdom that God has in marriage. But that's certainly not the only reason. Children in single parent homes are 6 times as likely to be poor as those in a regular traditional home. There are increased emotional and behavioral problems in children that come from divorced families. Children with only one parent are 2 to 3 times as likely to have emotional and behavioral problems in school and later on as children that are raised in two-parent households. Children in such homes are more likely to drop out of school, get pregnant as teenagers, abuse drugs, and be in trouble with the law. I spent years around the courthouse, and I don't have to listen to somebody else's statistics. I saw it. You could sit down with a juvenile court judge and ask him about the kids that come through. And I did that. I sat down with the judge. He and I were arguing about what the answer to the issue was. And I was saying you ought to fine the parents. You ought to put some pressure on the parents. And he came back to me and he said, if these kids had parents that gave one hoot about them, they wouldn't even be in here to begin with. He said, you can't do anything with those parents. They've abandoned those children. These youngsters are more likely to suffer sexual abuse at the hands of boyfriends and stepdads. We're hearing all about this child abuse, child sexual abuse and all. You know, that doesn't typically happen. It does happen sometimes. But it doesn't very typically happen in the standard traditional home where there's a mom and dad. But it happens a lot where mom got a divorce and then she has the boyfriend in and she becomes disinterested and he turns his eyes on that 17, 18-year-old daughter of hers. And when they get a stepdad, and I'm not trying to make blanket statements about all stepdads. Don't misunderstand me. There are some wonderful stepdads in this world. Fellas that have stepped in and taken children and reared them as their own, and they deserve our best. But there are a lot of stepdads that come in, and since that is not their daughter, they use that girl. And a lot of what we're seeing in the abuse that is so much reported in the news without any detail behind it is because of this problem. It goes right back again to breaking down God's law and beginning to do things in different ways. Teenage suicide has tripled in the decades that have seen a surge in divorce. There is a correlation. It may be difficult to tie it together, but children, especially teenagers, suffer extremely when their parents divorce. Teenagers often blame themselves for the divorces of their parents, and they cannot understand what is going on. Also, we're hearing so much about educational failure in our country today. We are spending more dollars per student in real dollars, in steadfast dollars, than we ever have before, and yet the performance of our children is going down the drain. Your children may be doing great, but overall in this country, our children are going down, down, down in performance. And we have a teacher who recently became a member of the body of Christ, and I've talked to him a lot about this issue. And he says, school today, he says, if I get to teach for a half hour or 45 minutes out of the day, I find myself lucky. He said, they're taking my kids out of class constantly to take them to the counselor for this and take them to the counselor for that. He says school is more like an emotional emergency room than it is a teaching place today. And a lot of this goes right back, as every teacher knows, to the broken homes and the instability in the children that come from all of that. Families are being redefined as the moral standards of God are abandoned. You can hear many people talking today, particularly the radical feminists, how we need to redefine the family. And they say the traditional family, as they call it, mom, dad, and the children, they say that's a thing of the past. And we need to start looking at families in a new way. Any two people that live together, that's a family today. Well, that's not a family as God designed it. The typical family in this country, it is true, is no longer mom, dad, and the children. That is not the typical standard family in this country. A more typical family is mom and 2 or 3 kids. We're going to talk about that more as the week goes on and even tonight. A fatherless home is looked upon as normal today. Our Indiana native Dan Quayle got into a lot of trouble politically when he called in question the Murphy Brown series where she goes out and gets pregnant and has a baby without a husband or a father for that baby, and she acts as though she doesn't need one, that he is superfluous, that he's unneeded. And there's a lot of women in the radical feminist movement that are preaching that men really aren't needed anything for anything but insemination. Bastardy is rampant. I use that word because I think we need to get back to identifying what that is. We have that going on all over our country today. Approximately 25%, one out of four children born in this country today will do so without a legal father. 25%, that's average. Among the black population, it is almost 70%. Among the Hispanic population, it is 50-some percent. Among the white population alone, it's 21%. But when you average it all out, of all the different races, all the different categories, it averages out to 25%. One in four children will be born as a bastard, an illegitimate child. I'm not saying that to try to put a black mark on that child. The black mark is on the people that perform those things, who act that way, who go out and fornicate with no concern for what God has said. But this type of behavior is seen as not even being bad or sinful anymore. It's seen as normal. And in our government policy, we subsidize it. You know, these girls wouldn't be doing that if they didn't know that the United States government would pay for them a place to live, for food stamps, for medical care, for everything that's necessary. We subsidize that. We encourage that in our government and in our policies. And then we've got the Murphy Brown syndrome. Now, that's just wonderful, and that's just a great way to raise a family. There are other spinoff problems in the family as well, resulting from this breakdown of the family. We have what we call latchkey kids. Now, that's a polite term. It's cute. It took me about 3 months way back to figure out what latchkey kids were. You see, when you get into euphemisms, you have to kind of dig down to find out what it's all about. But that means that either there's a broken home and mom's off working, or we've got mom and dad both there, but they're both so busy doing everything but raising children that when the children get home from school, even little fellas 5 and 6 years old, they come home and they reach up and they unlock the door and they go in and they turn any trash they want on television. And for 3 to 5 hours, those little fellas take care of themselves the best way they know how. We call them latchkey kids. I call them abandoned children. We have a whole new group of orphans in this country. They have legal parent or parents, but they're orphans nevertheless. Several years ago, Dad started calling the daycare centers orphans, new orphans homes. He sometimes overstates a case a little bit, and I thought maybe he was doing that. I did when the first time he said that. But I got to thinking about it a little bit. I lived in Xenia for a number of years, and we used to live right across from the Ohio Soldiers and Sailors Orphans Home. I think it's known as the Ohio Veterans Children's Home now. And the history of that was that back following the Civil War, there had been so many people killed in battle and so many widows left that were unable to care for their children that there were literally thousands and thousands of orphans from the Civil War all over this country, and the government built orphans' homes to take care of them. Well, in the past 20 years, people have come to understand and appreciate that children who are orphaned do a whole lot better if they can be adopted or placed in foster homes, in real homes instead of institutions. And so slowly over the years, we have eliminated institution after institution after institution for the care of orphans. I could, if I had time, make a diversion and talk about some of our brethren that are still building institutions when everybody agrees that children are better off if they can be raised in a real home. But nevertheless, we had begun to phase out all of those orphans' homes, and everybody was in agreement, and all the articles and all the professionals said that. But at the same time we were phasing all of that out, we started building a whole new set of institutions for handling a new type of orphan. Again, these new orphans have at least one legal parent, sometimes two. But these parents are so into their careers, their mothers are so into building their own careers and their own making themselves feel good, that they are taking their children off to strangers to be raised. Drop them off at 5 or 6 in the morning and pick them up at 6 or 7 in the evening as they go on about their careers. And those children, by and large, in the most formative years of their life, are raised by strangers. And then we're aghast when somebody abuses them. We hear about these abuses in these orphans' homes. Those little children wouldn't have been abused if mom and dad had operated a home like God designed it. And the list goes on, and I'm using up way too much of my time talking about the problem when we need to talk about the solution. So let's look at it. What does the Bible teach about the family and the home? What does God say? Well, first of all, we see that God designed marriage. Marriage, contrary to what the radical feminists say, they say that marriage is an institution created by men for the dominance of women. I believe that there's women in the church that believe that today. That's not what the Bible said. The Bible says that God designed marriage in Genesis 2 and verse 18. God had created man and he said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a help be suitable, comparable to him." God saw that it was good for a man and a woman to live together. That was his ideal arrangement. He saw that man was incomplete without a woman. Living in this world by himself was not the ideal. And I'm not trying to suggest, Brian, that you've got to get married. Because the Apostle Paul showed that it was quite possible to live in an unmarried state and for there to be even advantages to that in terms of serving the Lord and doing his work. Thank you. But in general, God said that the ideal was that a man and woman would live together. A lot of this is attributable to the fact that God put within us certain desires that procreate the race. And he condemned the idea of fornication and adultery, taking the sexual act outside of marriage. And many people find themselves largely incapable of restraining themselves in that regard, and God provided a means for that to be fulfilled, and in marriage without all of the hurt and the harm that come when that rule is violated. Let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 5. We talked about that several times before. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus is being questioned about marriage. And he says this during his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality," I believe fornication would be in the King James Version, "causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." That's not that hard to understand. I was over in Lithuania among people that hardly ever study the Bible. Most of them are of the Catholic faith, and they have been deprived of even being able to go to worship in that particular faith for years and years and years. And so they know very little about the Bible. But there was one young lady, a young college student, that had a question about that. And I couldn't talk to her, but I opened up a Lithuanian Bible to Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, turned it around to her and asked her to read it in Lithuanian, and she understood it. First time she'd ever seen it, too. She'd never seen that before. She looked up and told the translator, "I didn't know that was in there." I asked the translator to ask her what it meant. I heard them jabbering back and forth in Lithuanian, and when the answer came back to me through the translator, the first time that girl ever saw it, she understood. A lot of people in the body of Christ say they can't understand that anymore. In Exodus 20 and verse 14, back in the Old Testament, God said in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Very clearly, he indicated that marriage was to be the design for the family, and that when a man and a woman married and came together, that was not to be broken. There was not to be sexual behavior outside that marriage, that was to be the area where it was to be fulfilled. The proverb writer made it even clearer in Proverbs 6 and verse 32. He wrote, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He went on to say, he who does so destroys his own soul. We see people, I don't know that we see them, we hear about them, committing adultery every day. We see it glorified on television. But there's no mention about the fact that those people lack understanding and that they destroy their own soul. But that's what God says about adultery. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, there's a whole list of the sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh. And among those are identified fornication and adultery. And the 21st verse says that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A person cannot dwell with God throughout all of eternity, having committed those sins and never having repented of them. That's how damaging they are. Look how powerful God's words are. He tells us that his design is for man and woman to live together. His design is for them to be faithful to one another in that arrangement. And as we develop our lesson, we want to see why. Husbands and fathers are instructed as well in terms of the family. If you turn your attention with me over to Ephesians chapter 5, we want to read what the Apostle Paul had to say to fathers regarding their role. Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 25, Paul said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What does that mean, man? We're going to talk about that some more in our last lesson. But if you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, it sounds to me like you would die for your wife if it was necessary. That's what Jesus did. You would love and care about her enough that you would put her life before your life. Do you recognize how many marriages would be saved in this country if men did that? In verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Take that one verse. Take that into any difficult marriage, into any troubled marriage. You take that one verse and get a husband to believe that, and you've got better than a 50% chance of saving that marriage. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. You see, selfishness is what tears up most marriages. Selfishness is the root of all sin, as far as I understand it. You look at any sin that's committed, and I believe you'll find selfishness at the root of it. But if we treat our wives as we would ourselves, if we practice the golden rule, in other words, we're going to find marriages sustained. That's what God tells us. He tells us in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he goes ahead and talks about the fact that he's also talking about the relationship of the church. We're going to talk about that in another lesson as well. See, a lot of marriages are destroyed because husband or wife do not leave mother and father. Mom and dad are still there trying to call the shots, trying to be involved. There's another problem that arises in marriage. But we see husbands' duties as fathers spoken about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. He tells us in that verse that we should not provoke our children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We have a lot of fathers that have totally abdicated that role. Matter of fact, there's a lot of fathers that don't know their fathers. They don't even know their daddies. They've just hopped from one room to another room and Their gal friends didn't even tell them what happened. They don't even know that they're fathers, much less know what they need to do as fathers. And so many children are being brought up without a father in the home that when those boys get old enough to produce a child, they don't know what being a father is all about. They've never seen one. And it's no wonder that we have such problems. Wives and mothers are instructed as well. Back to Ephesians chapter 5 again, beginning with verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." You know, I hear women argue all the time about what they have to do and what they don't have to do in regard to obedience to their husbands. But the text says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And if you want to understand the degree to which a wife is supposed to submit to her husband, go back and study the degree to which every Christian is to submit to the Lord, and you'll understand the degree. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands," in what? "In everything." That's not happening in the body of Christ today. That is a rarity, even in the body of Christ. And it's very seldom occurring out in this world of ours. We're going to talk more about that as our week develops as well. Wives and mothers are instructed further in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. They are to teach their children. Let's turn over and look at that very quickly. The Apostle Paul is writing to the young preacher Titus. And he says, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home or homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Brethren, we're having a lot of young people grow up in the body of Christ where the older women are not teaching the younger women who are not yet married to be able to do these things. Sunday morning, we're going to talk about moms, dads, housekeeping in heaven. I believe there's a lot involved in housekeeping other than dusting. But there's a lot of women today who have never been taught how to be a keeper at home, how to be a homemaker, how to provide a place that is a fit place for children to grow up, a safe, secure place to grow up that has some comparison and some validity in comparison to the home that God has prepared for us. We make every excuse in our Bible classes and our studies when we come to this part about being a homemaker or a keeper at home. We always have sisters who have 47,000 reasons why that doesn't apply anymore. And we talk about, well, it's all right if a woman holds down a job so long as she can do what she's supposed to do at home too. I don't have any argument with that premise on the surface. I just have some question about whether it very often is really done. Karen worked about 2 or 3 days a week at a little candy and nut stand in the mall a few years ago. When she got home from work, she was all worn out. There wasn't any supper ready unless Dad got it ready. And she couldn't understand why everybody wasn't eager to do everything that hadn't gotten done all day in the house. And that was just a couple days a week. That was just for a few months around between Thanksgiving and Christmas time. I recognize we have 4 children. Maybe we've got a little bit more to do around the house than some of the rest of you do. But I think part of the problem in the body of Christ, my friends, is that women don't really understand or appreciate what their role in the family is anymore. And the world has reduced it to where we think that by putting in a dishwasher and a microwave and a few other gadgets that we have reduced the work that women need to do to an hour or two a day of effort. And if that were true, then a woman could go out and work 8 hours a day and probably come home and do those 1 or 2 hours of work, especially if she can convince her husband to do part of it as well. And that's not altogether bad. But the thing of it is, we have far too many children being raised in households where there's nobody at home for several hours a day, and where mom and dad both are so bone tired when they get home that they don't have any time for the children even when they're there. And in many homes in our country and in many homes in the church, the time that family spends together is spent in front of the boob tube, and there's no conversation and no discussion, no real time together except sitting there, everybody worn out, waiting for time to go to bed. And then we wonder why we have problems with our children. An awful lot of the reason for this is that husbands don't appreciate what the role of women is and what they really bring into the rearing of children. And then many women don't understand the importance of their role either, because we have depreciated that role in this country. We have made light of it and we have belittled it for so long that we've forgotten what God really intended for women to do. Now that never goes over very well any place that I preach it anymore, but I believe that to be the truth of God's word. He said that women are to be taught, young women are to be taught by older women to be keepers at home, to be homemakers. I certainly don't believe that that means that a woman can never go outside the home and do anything other than work in the home. But I do believe it is a very clear teaching that that is her priority. That is her main mission. And until she gets that done and gets it done right, God doesn't expect her to be anyplace else. We have children instructed in the scriptures as well. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, children are taught to obey their parents. Like I said, we're going to talk about that tomorrow night, try to understand that better. Colossians 3:20 teaches the same thing. Finally, as we bring this lesson to a conclusion, I want you to understand, I want you to appreciate something. If you don't hear another lesson in this series, this is the main point of what I'm going to be saying all weekend long. When you look at the total mess, all the problems, all the poverty, all the crime, all of the suicide, all of the problems that plague our nation to get today, and you see it all pointing back to the falling apart of the family, a lot of people recognize that today, but they haven't gone far enough. I believe all of this misery is the strongest evidence in the world that God was right all along. God didn't just make up all those rules. He didn't just talk about marriage and faithfulness and what husbands and wives were supposed to do. He didn't talk about husbands needing to love their wives like Christ loved the church. He didn't talk about wives obeying their husbands as the church is to obey Christ. He didn't talk about children obeying their parents just because he wanted to make up a bunch of simple rules to make life difficult for us. That isn't why he did that. He gave us those rules because that is the way to the greatest happiness in life. That is the way to the greatest security for husbands, wives, and children. That is the way for a whole nation to be stabilized and to be able to have some law, some legality, some morality about it. And when we reject God's law, and when we fail to have faith in what He has taught us, then we see what happens in the world around about us. We see what happens in the church. This church is not exempt from it. The church where I preach is not exempt from it. I haven't been to Kettering for a long time, but I imagine the church there is not exempt from it. When people lose faith in what God has taught, the results are always disastrous. You may get by for 6 months. You may get by for a year. You may get by for half a lifetime. But the result in the end is going to be disastrous. One of the saddest things that I ever saw or heard, I preached a series of lessons on the family at Cortland Avenue in Kokomo, and there wasn't much response to it. About 2 years later, a young couple, a couple that knows a lot about God's Word, began to break up their marriage. And I went to talk to the young man about it. And he was practically in tears. And he said, Randy, he said, I remember when you preached those lessons on the responsibilities of husbands and wives and how marriage ought to work. And he said, my wife and I drove home from church those Sundays, and we laughed about that all the way home. We thought what you were teaching was the silliest thing we ever heard. He said, we were doing it exactly the opposite of what you were teaching from the Bible, and we looked like we were having success at it, and we thought that was just the silliest thing that we'd ever heard. He said, we laughed at it all the way home. And then he bowed his head, and he said, I guess the laugh's on me. And they don't have a family anymore. They both come to services. He's committed adultery. Have a couple of nice little children that are turning into real brats because they don't have a mom and a dad all the time to take care of them. Mom's working all the time. Grandma's trying to take care of them while she tries to help run a farm at the same time. They're turning out to be brats. If something doesn't change, I think they're in for big, big trouble down the road. We laugh at God's law sometimes, but friends and brethren, we're going to have the last laugh be on us when we do. I believe the destruction of the family in this country is one of the strongest evidences, one of the greatest cries for faith that we can find exhibited in the world today. Do it our way and see what happens. But some of you are old enough to remember a few years ago when most people generally tried to do it God's way, and we didn't have near as many problems as we do today. God's ways have been belittled, and we see the result. God's ways are viewed as difficult. Husbands that are having difficulty, you sit down and talk to them, and they say, well, you ought to try to live with her for a while. Then they give you a list that goes on till you make them shut up of all the things that she's doing that are terrible. And you sit down and talk with her. And she said, well, it's okay for you to stand up there in the pulpit and talk about being obedient to the guy. But if you had to live with him, quit grinning, Karen. If you had to live with him and try to be obedient to him, you'd know how difficult it was. On and on and on. But the book of Proverbs makes a point that I believe is very relevant to this. Yes, it's sometimes difficult to make marriage work. I don't know. You know, if somebody tells me that they lived more than 6 months in marriage without having any difficulty, I know that guy or that lady is a liar. Marriage is, it does have its difficulties. But friends, in Proverbs 13 and verse 15, it says, but the way of the transgressor is hard. Yeah, it's difficult sometimes to do it God's way. But if you think you've seen something hard doing it God's way, you try to do it your way for a while. You talk to some of the people who've had their homes torn apart. You talk to them about how they feel. You talk to the dad that gets to see his kids maybe once a week or once a month. Talk to the mom who's trying to raise 2 or 3 or 4 kids on $6,000 or $7,000 a year. The way of the transgressor is hard. God's ways may be difficult, but the way of the transgressor is harder yet. The present conditions in our world verify God's warnings. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Now, you've heard me say that before. That's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. And no more than you hear me preach anymore, you've probably heard that almost every time I've been up here. The evidence is in the world. People have tried to live without God, and the result is the total mess that they live in today. It is not possible for a man that is here in the flesh walking on this earth to get from here to the end of his life without making a total mess of his life unless he listens to God. We only live one life. We don't have the experience to do it over and over again till we get it right. And so we're going to have some instruction from God. Young people, I'm going to come back to that theme tomorrow night as we talk about what children owe their parents, why you need to listen to your parents. You haven't got enough years in your life to gain all the experience you need without listening to somebody. God and your parents. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's another passage that I like to use over and over. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Just like that young man, that young Christian I was talking about. They were living a lifestyle that seemed to put the lie to everything that I was preaching from the Scriptures. And I told him that. I said, I was up there preaching and I was watching you and your wife live, and you were doing everything contrary to what I thought the Bible taught about it. And I said, I thought you were making it work. And I couldn't figure it out. I was beginning to have second thoughts about what I was preaching. Because you guys were doing everything different than God's pattern. And to me, it looked like it was all working. It seemed like it was right. But the end thereof was a total mess. Our plea tonight is for faith in God's directions. We've been talking primarily about the home tonight. And our call is for men and women, boys and girls, to look to God's Word for instruction about how our lives ought to be lived and how they can be lived best and how we can give our children some hope in this world. That is a plea for faith in God's ways. We're going to be talking more about these issues in coming lessons. But as we draw our lesson to a close, we also want to make a point about faith to those of you that may not be Christians here tonight. I make the same point that I've been making concerning the family. God teaches us that we need to hear His Word and have faith or belief in it. Believing it or having confidence in it, we need to be willing to go beyond just the belief stage, and we need to be willing to use our mouth to verbally confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not just mouthing some words, but understanding that He is going to be our Savior, our King, the Director of our life. Be willing to say that before a group of people tonight and then for the rest of our lives. To be willing to repent. And that means that I've got to say to myself, Randy, or whomever you might be, I've tried to live it my own way and I've failed. Now, Lord, I plan to do it your way. That's what repentance is about. It's about turning around and going a different direction. And that's what we're calling for tonight, going a different direction. And if you're not a child of God, you've got to identify your problem. You're doing things your own way and not God's way. And before you can be a child of God and be saved from your sins, you've got to admit that you're wrong and go a different direction. Then the Bible tells us that we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That we're baptized to wash away our sins. That baptism doth also now save us. Not in and of and by itself, but when we have believed or had faith in the will of God. When we've confessed with our mouth that belief. When we've repented of our sins. And then when we're baptized into the body of Christ. If you're not a Christian tonight, you're lost. I'm not saying that to try to be unkind, but if you do not repent of your sins and obey the gospel, if the judgment day comes and you're unprepared, you're lost. There's no hope. And God will punish you with everlasting destruction in a place called hell. I don't want that for anyone. I don't want it for you. And I hope tonight that perhaps your faith has been brought to a point that you'd be willing to obey the gospel. That's our plea. That's the plea of the Son of God. And that's what we're going to try to urge and persuade you to do as we stand and sing this song.